It was in 2007. I was listening to a high school football game on sports talk radio. It was a game of two rival schools in Los Angeles, Canyon and Hart, and it was a game that came down to the wire. Tied on what was the last drive of the game, people had expected there was a throw to the end zone when the Canyon quarterback leapt and made an interception, an unlikely interception. It was followed by a 58-yard return out of the end zone. He stepped out of bounds with a half second remaining on the clock to set up a potential game winning field goal. Let me read to you the Los Angeles Times coverage of this game from LA Times, October 13th, 2007. In the football craze, Santa Clarita Valley, the north part of LA County, they will be talking for years about the wild and improbable ending Friday night that saw a golfer, Johnny MacArthur, playing his first year of football, kick a 43-yard field goal with no time left to lift Newhall Hearts to a 31-28 victory over Canyon in a football league thriller at Canyon High. I'll skip a bit about the details of the game. That doesn't concern us. And it brings us to the last play with the throw to the end zone with only a few seconds, 16 seconds left. MacArthur, Hearts free safety, playing his first season of football, intercepted the Sean Gavin pass. With 13 seconds left, the return was 58 yards, stepping out of bounds with 0.5 seconds left on the clock. MacArthur then came onto the field and drilled the ball through the uprights, his first ever high school football field goal, winning for Hart. You might know the name Johnny MacArthur, the grandson of John F. MacArthur Jr., pastor in Los Angeles and my boss at the time, which explains why I was listening to the game on sports talk radio. The guy came down to interview Johnny MacArthur for kicking his game-winning field goal and asked him if he had anything to say. And he said that he wanted to thank Jesus for giving his team the victory. He was immediately met with scorn and mocking from the sports talk radio host. Sports talk radio is not known for charity. Are you insane? I mean, do you think Jesus really cares who wins a high school football game between Hart and Canyon? You think the triune God is entering into this? They didn't use the phrase triune God, but that was their sentiment. You think the God of the universe cares about your field goal, who wins the game? I mean, how arrogant does one person have to be to think that God cares about a high school football game? And they went to commercial break. 45 minutes later, there was a massive traffic accident in the tunnel, the 5 tunnel that comes from Santa Clarita Valley down into Los Angeles. If you lived in LA during this time, you would remember this. It was called the Tunnel Fire. It closed the Interstate 5 down into LA for a week, bringing the city of Los Angeles to a grinding halt. I mean, this is the main way into the city. And it was an incredible fire. People died, flame shot for, you know, forever. It was burning at 1,000 degrees deep in the tunnel. The next morning, this radio host comes back on and apologizes to Johnny MacArthur for what he said. And this was his logic. I want you to track his logic with me. He said when he thought it was about a high school football game, you know, come on. But had the game stayed tied and gone into overtime, it's likely there would have been countless of the high school students in the tunnel for the fire. Yet because he made the field goal, the high school students went home in safety. Follow his logic. He's drawing a line here. And he says, anything below this line, God can't possibly be concerned about. God wouldn't enter into a high school football game. That's way down here. But above this line is an accident where students could die in a tunnel. I mean, that God better care about, or he's negligent of his duties. So there's a line. God can't care about these things, must care about these things, and this sports talk radio host gets to draw the line. It reminded me of the old J. Vernon McGee Q&A at his church where somebody asked him, you know, if the fans of the Detroit Lions and the fans of the Dallas Cowboys both pray equally hard before a football game for a victory, who's going to win? And, of course, J. Vernon McGee said God would sit back and watch an incredible football game. The story about the football game in Santa Clarita is stuck in my mind because it illustrates this point. We have a big problem with God taking sides. God better not take sides in a football game. Who does he think he is? What we see this morning, I think, is helpful in 2 Samuel 7 if you view it through this lens. What we see here this morning is God taking sides. Is God playing favorites? Is God stepping into the world and choosing one side over every other side? Choosing one nation over every other nation? Choosing one tribe over all the other 11 tribes in Israel? Of choosing one family in the tribe of Judah to bring the Messiah through him? Through this point, God had not chosen sides. God created the world with Adam and Eve and told them, be fruitful and multiply. Go about the world, subdue the earth and be faithful. And God was going to rule them directly. There were no kings. There were no nations. It was God ruling his people. But Adam and Eve were fruitful and multiplied, but they were not faithful to God. They sinned and the whole human race was plunged into sin. And God promised Adam that he would give a savior to the world. A seed is the word in Hebrew. A descendant of Adam and Eve would be the one that would crush Satan and reconcile God to man. But the people filled the earth. You didn't know who the seed was. You didn't know who the descendant was. Was it Seth? I mean, they named their son after Abel was murdered. They named their next son Seth after seed. Maybe he would be the one. It's not Abel. He's dead. It's not Seth, it turns out. We don't know who the seed is. And then God destroys the earth, floods the earth, slaying everybody except Noah and his wife, their three kids, and their wives. Those eight people set forward with the same command repeated in Genesis 9. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. They're supposed to scatter and subdue the earth. Still, there's no kings. Still, there's no nations. There is government, though. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. God establishes capital punishment through the authority new of government right there in Genesis 9. Off the ark, now you get government. And God will rule his people through the governments. Then the people don't scatter around the earth. They gather in one location and they build up. They do not believe God's promise to Noah that he will never flood the earth again. They build up. Let's escape the flood, I think is their thinking. And so God scatters them at the Tower of Babel, tears down their tower, confuses their languages, divides the continents. That's when the continents were divided, at the end of Genesis 10. Confuses their languages, divides the continents. And now you have different nations, each with their own leaders. And the question remains, what nation will produce the Savior? Is God going to choose sides? Is God going to play favorites? What nation produces the Savior? We don't know. And then God answers the question in Genesis 12. It's none of the nations that came out of Babel. He's going to choose one man and make a brand new nation. That's his promise to Abraham. And he tells Abraham in Genesis 15, it will be your seed. Not seeds, plural, not descendants, plural, singular. Your seed will be the Savior. It will be through your seed the nations will be blessed. Whoever blesses your seed will be blessed by him. Whoever curses your seed will be cursed by him. A very clear declaration of the exclusivity of Christ. It's global. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. Doesn't matter if you're from the nation of Israel or the nations of the world. The only way for salvation will be through Israel's Savior, through this, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the Savior. And if you don't come to faith through him, you don't come to faith at all. But Israel has no people when the promise is given. It's one old man and his wife. And through a miraculous conception, they conceive and they have a son, and the nation Israel begins. They go to Egypt, they multiply, they then leave Egypt, they go back to the promised land. They take the promised land, and God is supposed to still be ruling them directly. God is supposed to be their king, he's supposed to be their Lord, and they're supposed to produce the Messiah. But they forget their calling, and they demand a king like the other nations. And so God gives them a king. He gives them a king for one reason and one reason only, to punish them. They get exactly the kind of king they deserve. It was a direct democracy. You get the leader you deserve, appointed by God. There you go. For your punishment. And it was a dreadful time. The 40 years Saul was king was awful for Israel. It led them into sin. It led them into apostasy. And finally, Saul was removed and David became the king, a man after God's own heart. Now, for the first time in world history, you have God's king with God's people in God's place. What's David going to do? David captures Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 6, he moves the ark there. Remember what the ark was? The physical manifestation of God's presence on earth. The declaration that God was prophet, priest, and king. The ark had God's word inside of it. It's had the blood from the sacrifices on it, and it was the footstool of God's heavenly throne. He was prophet, priest, and king. It represented that God would be physically present in some way with his people. The ark wasn't alive, but it represented God's nearness, his presence with his people. When the Gentile nations had the ark, they were hit with plagues. When they captured it from Israel, they were struck. When the Israelites had the ark and they didn't treat it with the respect that God's word demanded, they were punished and Uzzah was struck dead. But now David humbled himself, obeyed God's commands, and brought the ark into Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1. It came about when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for Yahweh is with you." A couple comments here. This is not chronological. David's wars are over. This happens later on in David's reign. It's put here because it's connected to the ark. This is thematically arranged here. The ark was just described in chapter 6, so the story is injected here. David has rest on all sides. Nathan is known as the prophet. David and Nathan are sitting on, you can picture the scene, can't you? It's like they're sitting on the roof on a couch, their feet up on a coffee table maybe, looking over at the Jerusalem horizon, sipping a cappuccino. And they think, what about the ark now? Now that we have rest from our enemies, now that David has his own house built, so you know time has elapsed here in Jerusalem, what about God's ark? And Nathan says, this is a great idea. Let's build the ark. Let's build a temple for the ark. Great idea. Whatever's in your heart, do it. Yahweh be with you. Well, verse 4, that very night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who's going to build me a house to dwell in? Who exactly do you think you are? You're going to build me a house," God says. This is not the way this works. God's not homeless. He doesn't need you to build him a house. Can you see how this would be offensive to a universal God? "You're going to volunteer to build me a house," God says. Look at verse 6. "I haven't dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle." In other words, I've never had a house. Now you're going to build me one. Verse 7. "Wherever I've gone out with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" God's saying, did I ever ask you for a house? A single time did I say, you know what I really need is a house. God never said that. "Now therefore," verse 8, "thus you'll say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I made your enemies go from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth." You don't build me a house, God says. I'll make you a great name. You're not going to protect me. I'm going to protect you, he says. Let's get the flow chart right when you're dealing with God. Verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may live in their own place and will not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you." Now, this is a promise that has yet to be fulfilled. The main thrust in verses 10 and 11 there is that Israel will go into the promised land. They will have peace from their enemies forever. This is a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. We're still looking forward to the second return of our Lord, where he will establish his kingdom in Israel. He will give them peace, and that peace will last forever. That has not yet happened. But this is a future promise that's reiterated at the end of Ezekiel. We see some New Testament references to it as well. But leave that for a different time. Let's focus on the end of this. "I will make a house for you," verse 11 says. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever, he says. This is known as the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David that he will make the kingdom come through him, that the Savior will come through David. Now, this is one of five covenants in the Old Testament, five unconditional covenants. God has several covenants with his people, but only five of them are called unconditional covenants. These are promises that are not dependent upon people, that God will bring to pass no matter what. A conditional covenant would be his promise to Adam, for example, that God would be with him and he would live forever as long as he doesn't eat from the fruit. And of course, Adam broke that covenant. And so the day he ate the fruit, he died spiritually. 9 centuries later, he died physically. But this here is an unconditional covenant. It doesn't matter what people do with these covenants, God will bring them to pass. There's five of them. His promise to Noah is the first one, that he will never flood the earth again. No matter what people will do, he will not cover the earth with water again. The second is the Abrahamic covenant, that God will bring the Savior from Israel. This is the first time God steps in and chooses sides. He chooses Israel to make a new nation over all the nations of the earth, and the seed, the Savior, will come through Israel. Third unconditional covenant is the Levitical covenant, that God will provide priests for his people. There will be a way to have forgiveness of sins. The fourth is the Davidic covenant right here. And the fifth is the new covenant. The new covenant is their forgiveness in the Messiah. The man, Jesus Christ, ushers in the covenant by his blood. We celebrate that every time we take communion. If you're not a Christian here this morning, understand that these five covenants, these are five promises God makes to the world, and it is possible to have your sins forgiven through these covenants. These are the pillars that our salvation is built on top of. We can have God forgive us of our sins because of these promises to the world. And if you are a Christian this morning, you understand that you have received salvation. You have received salvation from God. You're saved from his wrath by these covenants. They promise that God will make a way for you to be saved through faith in the Messiah. It's universal. There's no salvation apart from these covenants. There's no way to have a Savior apart from this plan of God. Because of that, these phrases here in 2 Samuel 7, it's not an exaggeration to say this is some of the most significant paragraphs in the Bible. This is one of the most significant events in the Bible right here, that God will give his people rest. He will give them a Savior through the line of David. Let's look more closely at this covenant that he makes with David, and let's see how it describes the Savior. The first way it describes the Savior is that he'll be David's son. The Savior will be David's son. Look at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down, in other words, this will be after you're dead, David. Your life is over. You lie down with your fathers. When that happens, I will raise up your descendant after you. This lets us know, I think that it's not talking about Solomon. Solomon was born while David's alive. This is a descendant that's going to come long after David is gone. He will be dead and buried, and God will raise up this descendant. And that makes sense when you look at the same language given to Adam, that one of his descendants will come after him to crush the head of Satan. It's thousands of years later. When you look at the promise to Abraham, that one of his descendants, his seed, will be the Savior, it's thousands of years later. It would make sense that this promise here to David is not, it's not his kids right then. It's looking future. Nevertheless, it will be David's seed. That word, the New American Standard translates descendants. It's the Hebrew word seed. This ties this promise to God's promise to Adam and Abraham. God tells Adam, one of your offspring will crush Satan. He tells Abraham, one of your offspring will reconcile the nations to me. And he tells David, that offspring will be from you. This is way more serious than a high school football game. This is God looking at all the nations of the earth and saying it will be Israel. Looking at all the tribes of Israel and saying it will be Judah. Looking at all the families of Judah and saying it will be David. It will not be through David's brothers that the seed comes. It will not be through Saul that the seed comes. It will not be through the Benjamites or the Levites. It will be only through David. David's son will be the Messiah. And the Messiah has to be connected to David. The Messiah cannot be anybody else unless he's a person related to David directly. There's no lottery. The nations can't, you know, sign up or submit a bid to have the Messiah come from them. This is not a raffle where God throws all the nations of the world in a ball and chooses which nation will have the Messiah. He is saying right here, it will be from Israel, from Judah, from David. And this is narrows who the Messiah is. You will know if the Messiah is legitimate if he is from David. This is a huge promise. This is why the New Testament begins this way. The most significant thing the New Testament writers can deliver to the readers after Jesus has ascended into heaven and they write down his life is that he is from David. The New Testament begins, Matthew 1, verse 1, with this verse, the first words of the New Testament. This is the record of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Everything else he did is pointless if he's not from David. Of course, that's his legal authority to the throne. He was conceived of a virgin. It traces his genealogy through Joseph, who adopted him into his family. Jesus is connected to Joseph. He has the right to reign on David's throne because he is Joseph's son. You know that Jesus is the Savior because he comes from David. This is the promise all the way back here in 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah will be David's son. Secondly, the Messiah will be the builder of God's temple. The Messiah will be the builder of God's temple. Look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. This is not speaking of a physical house. It would be Solomon that builds the temple for the ark. But listen, temples come and go. Solomon builds an amazing temple and it gets demolished. The Babylonians crush it and destroy the temple. It would be generations later that Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, they build a second temple. It's not as neat as Solomon's temple, but you know, it's a start. That temple gets expanded by Pilate. That's the temple that's alive, that's there during Jesus' lifetime. But that temple gets destroyed also. Temples come and go. You can go to Israel today. There's the Temple Mount. There's room for a temple. There's the mount it should be built on. No temple though. This is not a promise about the physical temple. This is a promise about God coming to earth to be with people. In the same way the ark represented God's presence, so God's temple will be on earth. The temple is the place for the ark. You build a temple, you put the ark in it, you recognize that God dwells with his people. Jesus, the promise here is that the Messiah will come, the Savior will come, and he will be God with his people. It will be where God dwells when he's on earth. This is why John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple. And he says, you can tear this temple down. I'll build it back up. 3 days it'll take me. And the people astonished, John 2:19, they say, are you out of your mind? It took decades to build this temple. How do you think you can build it in 3 days? Did you hit your head, Jesus? What are you thinking? And John lets you know, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was speaking of himself. He is God in human flesh. The ark was God's presence with his people, but the ark wasn't alive. The Savior will be God's presence with his people. God coming to earth, coming as a man. That is God's temple. It is where God dwells. The temple is where God dwells. Jesus will dwell on earth with people. And this becomes a universal temple. It's not for one nation. It's not surprising that the other gods of the world are confined to their own local places. You know, the Dagon is only the god of the Philistines. Makes sense. They built him. They keep him in a box. He's right there. Of course, he's the Philistine god. It's local. He's only the god of that zip code. Baal has his own zip codes. And people in these zip codes over here, they can worship Baal because he's their localized god. Yahweh has never been like that. Yahweh has always been the god of the universe. He's the god of every nation, of every tribe, of every language. He is the god of the world. And he will have a temple. Of course, the Egyptians have their pyramids for their gods in Egypt. But when God comes, he will not be localized. He comes as a man in one place, the man Jesus Christ, but he offers a universal temple. How can he do that if he's in one place? That's where we come in. God's going to build his temple. Jesus is his temple, and then it's built. Every time a person comes to faith in Christ, they're a new brick in the temple. We are the temple of God. When you put your faith in Christ, the foundation of the temple is the law and the prophets and the apostles. Jesus, of course, being the cornerstone, the cross and his resurrection being what is built on. And every single person who comes to faith in Christ is a new brick built into it. We're all built together. This is why 2 Corinthians 6 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside of his body. But when you commit sexual immorality, you're uniting the body of Christ. To a harlot, what is the body of Christ? What does that mean? You are his temple. The temple was his body. That's Paul's logic there. The temple is the body of Jesus Christ, and you are it. He's ascended into heaven. The church began, and we are built together now as part of his temple. You are the temple. Your body is the temple. That's not a verse to tell you not to smoke a cigarette because your body is the temple, okay? That's a verse about Jesus being God in human flesh, and we are bricks being built together through faith in the Messiah. This is the promise to David. The Messiah would be David's son and would build God's temple. Thirdly, the Messiah will be an eternal king. He'll be an eternal king. This is verse 13, the last phrase. Well, it begins in verse 12. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. I'll establish his kingdom. But then the last phrase of verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's no end date on this. This kingdom goes and goes and goes. That's why I say it hasn't been established yet. This is a peace that is not brought onto earth. The kingdom will come when the Lord returns. We're citizens of his kingdom right now. We're kingdom citizens. If you have faith in Christ, check your passport. It says you're a citizen of God's kingdom. But the kingdom's not here. It's coming, but it's not here yet. And when it comes, it will be eternal. It will last forever. Death won't end it. You see that in verses 12 and 13. David will die. The promise still stands. David's descendants will die. The promise still stands. Death won't end it. Sin won't corrupt it. You see that in verse 14 and 15. That David's descendants will sin and God will discipline him, but he won't break his covenant with them. David has a long line of losers that come after him. Some of the kings that reign over Judah were awful, awful kings. The most godless king in the Old Testament, I think, was probably Manasseh, who's from the line of David. And God is faithful to punish and punish and punish those kings, but he never breaks the promise. That's what verse 14 says. When they commit iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. God will discipline the line of David. Of course he will. But it won't break the kingdom. Death won't end it. Sin won't corrupt it. Time won't exhaust it. Verse 16, it'll keep going. Look at the end of verse 16. Your throne will be established forever. This is Daniel's rebuke when the emperor asked Daniel to interpret his dream. Remember, Daniel comes to him and says, your dream is about kingdoms that come and go. Bad news for you. But then Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. God makes a way for salvation to come to the world, and that salvation will never end. That kingdom will never fade. The sun will never set on it. This is the promise of Christmas morning, the promise to Mary, Luke 1:33. You will conceive, the angel tells Mary, in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God's kingdom goes and goes and goes. This is the Davidic covenant. Fourthly, the Messiah will not just be David's son and the builder of God's kingdom with an eternal throne, but fourthly, he will be God's son also. That's verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Well, what does that mean, that the Messiah will be God's son? Every human being is a son of God, in some sense, a child of God. We are all in God's image. So clearly it doesn't mean that. Every believer is a child of God and we're adopted into his family, but that's true of every believer, not just of David's line, so it can't mean that either. It means a very specific thing, that God will have one son. David will have lots of descendants, but he will have one seed, and that seed will be God's son. God has one son, and his name is Jesus. God declares that he will only have one son. It's the triune nature of God. You have a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. That Son will come to earth in human flesh and be the seed of David. How in the world could you understand this if you're David? If you don't understand that God's becoming a man, how do you hear this? Do you have a grid for this promise? David, you're going to have a descendant, and he will be my son. We know how David understood it, though. He describes it in Psalm 110. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, using the language from the Davidic covenant, that his throne and his footstool will be forever. The Lord said to my Lord, David says. David hears this promise and says, the Messiah, the Savior, is my Lord. What an amazing promise. The Savior will be David's son and David's Lord. Do you know this was Jesus' last public words? He had been cornered in the temple the last week of his life. He'd been trapped with question after question by the Sanhedrin. And of course, they didn't effectively trap him. He maneuvered out of all of their traps. And then he taught for days in the temple. And he closed his public ministry by calling those who tried to trap him back to himself and said, you tried to trap me with your questions. I have one for you. And Jesus asked them a question. It's Mark 12. David calls himself the Messiah. So in what sense can he be David's son? If he's David's Lord, how can he be David's son? And they had no answer. How how can the Savior be both David's son and David's Lord? And they didn't have any answer. And Jesus closed his public ministry with that question. He took his disciples aside. He was then arrested and crucified. But the Savior remains David's son and God's son. How can he be both? By being the God-man, God in human flesh. By being fully God and fully man, he'll be the eternal king. That's the significance of this covenant. That God will make salvation for his people through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the line of David, who will be God's presence on earth in God's temple and will build us through faith into his temple. And he does that by looking again at verse 14. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. Well, I think clearly this is talking about all of the line of David when they sin. Whenever that king, whenever the one sitting on the Davidic line sins, he'll be disciplined by God. And that happens through history. Nevertheless, it happens with a specific way with Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Was he disciplined by God for sin? Yes. And that's your sin. God is too holy to overlook sin. He's too righteous to let you sin and not punish it. But he takes your sin and he places it on the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Adam, on his own son. And he is so faithful to punish sin, he punishes his own son for your sin. But because of that, he makes salvation for all who would believe. Verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. How could David possibly respond to this? What is a response to that promise? Well, it's one of the most beautiful prayers in Scripture, and we will look at it tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we join with David, astonished. You would conceive such a plan. No person could conceive this. But you designed in your minds that you would be the God-man, that you would take sides in this world, and you would side through David with the Lord Jesus Christ.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.